Are you in need of experiencing God's encouragement for what you are facing? Many people go about their daily lives feeling as if they are carrying the whole world on their shoulders. They seem to be surrounded by troubles that make them sad and confused. They also worry a lot. Life seems to overwhelm them at times. As a result, they have a hard time controlling their feelings and very seldom feel any joy. Is that what you're feeling right now? Others have nagging doubts. How can you know for sure that God has forgiven you of your past sins? Or maybe you're asking, how can I live victoriously and actually experience Christ's joy and peace moment by moment? On this edition of the John Ankerberg Show, we're going to answer the question, how can you know for sure that God has forgiven you of your sins? We invite you to join us. Welcome. Our topic today is an interesting one, God's discipline of His own, why it happens, and how not to lose heart during the process. All Christians are familiar with the verse Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, Christians usually quote this verse when tragedy hits, when they've lost their job, when difficult times come. And in doing so, we're saying, yes, we believe God is still in charge and has allowed these things to come into my life for my ultimate good. Well, today we want to examine this a little closer and see what God says is going on in our lives. And I'd like to begin in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where the great apostle Paul tells us about the problems that he faced. He said, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Well, let me stop right here and say that Christians do suffer hardship. Some in the church today are wrongly teaching that whatever circumstances you face, God will give you total and complete victory. In the sense that if you're sick, you'll always be healed. If you're financially poor, you'll always get more money than bills. If you have troubles in your marriage, it will always work out just right. Well, that was not the experience of the Apostle Paul. He says he did suffer hardships in the province of Asia. And Paul suffered not because he hadn't prayed enough or because he forgot to ask God to remove these hard circumstances. No. Paul was the very one who told Christians in 1 Thessalonians 5:7 to pray continually and to pray on all occasions, Ephesians 6:18. So in other words, from Paul's own life, we can learn that a Christian can sometimes pray and ask God to remove hardships, and God doesn't. But He always promises to give us His strength and His peace if we are to go through the hardships. Paul then writes, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. In other words, the circumstances he faced drained him completely. He did not have enough strength and enough ability on his own to endure them. And then he says, it got so bad that we despaired even of life. In other words, he didn't think he would make it. He had gotten to the point where he had given up on the idea that he could live through his circumstances. Is that you? Then Paul says, indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Notice, he says he felt like death, or that death was hanging over him, coming his way. Again, is that the way you feel? Have you gotten that low? Right now, is all of your energy and strength gone? Have you even despaired of life itself? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul says he experienced. But then notice what he says. He tells why these tough times happened to him. The reason is this. He says, but that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. The terrible feelings that Paul experienced, the despair of life, the hard circumstances happened so that Paul would realize he had come to the end of his own resources, his own strength and energy. and he would have to rely totally on God. The hardship came, so Paul would come to the end of his own self-confidence. And he would know there was no way he could get through those events in his own power. We too are to trust God moment by moment for all of the events of our life. Is that what you're learning right now? Right along this line, the Bible also teaches in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he scourges everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." A couple of things here. One, the Bible teaches that every Christian, every true son or daughter of God, will experience the loving discipline of God in his or her life. Now think about it for a moment. If you're a mother or father and you have children, when you see them putting their hand toward the bright flame on the stove, or starting to put their finger into a wall socket, or they're going close to the stairs where they could fall down, what do you do? Well, because you love them, you rebuke and discipline them. You say, "Hey, don't do that," and then you explain why. Now, some children obey immediately. They trust their parents' word. Others don't obey. And as a result, you have to discipline them again, maybe spank them to get the message across. The first time, the punishment can be light. But if a child remains disobedient, what do? Well, you increase the punishment. Your goal is not to punish them, it's to rid them of harmful behavior. It's for their own good. Further, even though you lovingly discipline your children, sometimes they're going to go ahead and persist in their disobedience to the point that they got to learn the hard way. They put their hand in the fire and they get burned. Or they go over the steps and they fall down and hurt themselves. And after they get hurt and they feel the pain, they realize that what their parents told them was for their own good. Well, this brings us to the second point. Parents don't correct their children because they want to punish them or discourage them. Just the opposite. They correct their children, why? Because they love them. And the same is true of God. God loves us. When we admit that we are sinners, we put our trust in Christ to be our Savior, what does God do? He makes us His children and begins treating us as His children. The Bible says, "As many as received Him," that's Christ, "to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name," John 1:12. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to Me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do My will, but to do the will of Him who sent Me." That means the Father's will is that we're not to be driven away from Christ once we come. "And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given Me, but raise them up at the last day. For My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 6:37 through 39. So God, out of His grace, has showered His love on us, giving us His gift of eternal life, forgiving us of our sins as a result of having His Son die on the cross and paying for the punishment we deserved. The moment we believe, God appropriates all of this to us, and we enter into a love relationship with Him. He's our loving Heavenly Father. And we start to walk with Him, trusting Him to show us how to live for our own good, our own eternal good. And this brings us to the third point. If we're sensitive to God's leading and we obey Him. His discipline is light. He just wants us to follow Him. As we read God's Word and allow the Holy Spirit to use Scripture to guide us, the Holy Spirit provides the power that we need to live in relationship with God. Third, God's Word also tells us in Romans 8:29, here's another purpose for us, for whom He, that's God, foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. God's goal is to conform us to the image of Christ. What does this mean? How are we going to be like Christ? Well, many people think that Jesus Christ was the most independent person who ever lived. After all, He had all power and all wisdom in Himself and did not need to rely on anybody else. Well, yes, He was God the Son. But the fact is, according to the Bible, Jesus modeled for us how to live dependent upon His Heavenly Father. For example, in John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." He said, "Even my teaching is not my own. It comes from Him who sent me," John 7:16. So Jesus lived here on earth dependent on the Father for every part of His life, His work, and what He taught. Even the miracles that Jesus did and His sacrificial death on the cross for mankind's sin were part of what the Father's will for Jesus was. So when the Scripture says that it's God's will for us to become conformed to the image of His Son, it's teaching this, that God intends for every Christian to learn how to be as dependent on the Father as Jesus was. Like Jesus, we too are to allow the Father to guide and direct us. Allow Him to be the source of all our needs. Our very security is to come from God the Father. We are to look to Him to give us our goals in life, to Him to give us the jobs that we do, for the people that we marry, how we raise our children. In all of these things, we're to be dependent on the Father and obey His will. Now, when we rebel, when we sin, when we push aside the Father's will for our life, He says that He's going to lovingly discipline us as His children. And He does it for our own good, in order to put us back on the path where we need to be. I like what author Bill Gilliam has written in his book, Lifetime Guarantee. When Christians rebel, or just get out of line through sheer ignorance, God allows a little of the all things of Romans 8:28 to enter into our lives. These all things, or these circumstances, get our attention and bring us back to depending solely on God. The Apostle Paul admits he had to learn this. Jesus' own disciples had to learn this. And every Christian down through the ages, according to Hebrews chapter 12, has been disciplined in a similar manner. That means that you and I will also be disciplined by God. Our eternal security is not at stake in this at all. No, it's our relationship to God. It is our conformity to God's Son. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this from the life of the Apostle Peter. I think he's a great example. You know, from what we know of Peter in Scripture, he was a man of great self-confidence in his own strength. He had his own personal code of ethics, it seemed, that he would never quit in any tough situation. If Peter couldn't trust others to get the job done, he always figured that he could count on himself. He would never quit. He would always come through. He would die rather than fail. That sound like you? It was Peter who told the Lord in Luke 11:33, "Lord, I am ready to go with You to prison and even to death if it's necessary." When he said this, Peter was trusting in his own strength. He was confident in his own abilities. He had always pulled it off before. The problem was his faith was in the wrong source. It needed to be in God, not in himself. It's very interesting to me to read Jesus' reply to Peter. Jesus told him in Luke 11:34, "Peter, I tell you, before the rooster crows today, you're going to deny me three times." Now, was Peter just blowing smoke at Jesus when he bragged that he was ready to go to prison and die for Him if necessary? No. If you look at John chapter 18, you'll see Peter really meant what he said. In the account there in John, we find Judas coming out to betray Jesus. It says, "So Judas came to the grove guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons." Now, some scholars state that a detachment of soldiers consisted of 600 men. So picture 600 armed soldiers coming for Jesus. And what did Peter do? The Bible says, "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear." Now think about this. Peter steps up and draws his sword and is willing to take on 600 guys. One guy against 600 soldiers, that's pretty poor odds. What it tells me is when Peter had told Jesus he would die for him, he meant it. But what did Jesus do? Jesus healed the servant's ear and told Peter, "Hey, put your sword away." Then it says Jesus was seized by the soldiers and they led him away. The scripture continues, Peter followed Jesus and the soldiers at a distance. Looks like he was confused and worried. He was wondering what was going to happen next. Well, the next thing that we read about Peter, he is around a campfire in a courtyard near where Jesus was being tried. A little servant girl saw him, came over to him and said, "Hey, weren't you one of those fellows with Jesus?" What did Peter do? He denied it. He said, "Woman, I don't know him." About an hour later, another girl came up and said, "Surely you were with the Galilean." Peter said, "I don't know what you're talking about." He was proved to be a coward in the most humiliating way. Think about it. Just two little girls were able to defeat him. And as soon as he denied Christ, the rooster started to crow. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said. With dismay, Peter thought back on his declaration to Jesus, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Well, what had happened? Jesus had told Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you." It's interesting that the "you" there is plural. This would include the other disciples. "But I have prayed for you," singular, that is for Peter, "Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Apparently, from what Jesus said, Satan had asked permission from God to tempt Peter. You know, Revelation 12:10 says, "Satan is the accuser of the brethren before God day and night." In Job 1:9, Satan accused Job, a righteous and blameless man before God. In Zechariah 3:1, Satan is seen accusing Joshua, the high priest, before God. If you look at all of these situations, you will see that God is in charge. Satan must come and even ask permission of God to tempt us in any way. God knew that Peter was relying on his own strength, his own self-confidence, his own abilities to follow Jesus and to work for Jesus. Well, God removed his courage to put him in a situation where Peter's own ability to maintain control was gone. He acted like a coward. Peter had apparently grown up always believing he had the strength and ability to meet any situation. Is that you? He believed if he promised God he would obey him, then he could pull that off by himself. In other words, he had the integrity, he thought, to impress God. He thought that he had the self-confidence that he himself could pass whatever test would come his way. These ideas have been patterned and maintained by Peter, apparently, for years. But now, Peter was broken of all of that. After he had failed and denied Jesus three times, the rooster crowed. He remembered what Jesus had said. He now understood and went out and he wept bitterly. Later, Peter responded properly to this experience of brokenness. The Lord wonderfully forgave him, removed his cowardice, and gave him back his courage. But he said, "Now you'll trust solely in me and my strength. Your boldness will not be your own. It'll be my Holy Spirit working through you. You'll be loving and gentle, not brazen and self-serving. People will now see Christ in you, and you will bring glory and honor to my name." Can I ask you something? Have you come to the end of your own resources? Can you say that you're trusting solely in God's power, in His strength for your every need? You know, if we hold things back, when we do things our own way, then our loving Heavenly Father says He will discipline us and bring us to the point of realizing our need of Him. There's lots of areas He can use to do this. He can allow our own stubbornness, our own rebelliousness to affect us. He can even give Satan permission, freedom to touch one particular area of our life. Now, God's always in control. He puts parameters around us. But He will discipline us in love. He deals with each of us personally. The book of Hebrews says when we experience God's discipline, we are not to make light of it. We're not to just push it off. We are not to lose heart. We're not to give up, knowing that God only disciplines those He loves. What are we to do? We are to submit to God. We are to learn our lesson. We're to move on. It is good. The Bible says if we do this, God's discipline will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. If you are facing difficulties right now, would you simply say, Lord, I submit. What are you trying to teach me? If there's sin in your life, confess it. God doesn't want to punish you. He disciplines you out of love for your own good to bring you back into knowing that He is your ultimate total source. Next week, we're going to look at another topic that Scripture talks about, the fear of death. What has God provided for those who are approaching death and are afraid? What has God promised will happen to those who trust in Christ the moment they die? I hope you'll join me next week.
For additional resources, log on to jashow.org. That's jashow.org.